Can turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Actually, we've come to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I cannot review the 8 to 9 hours of material we've already presented, 8 to 9 hours. But I do want to make a few general remarks about the beast we first considered in Daniel chapter 11, that dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly beast in Daniel is most certainly the Roman Empire. That empire, all told, was ruled by different sorts of governments, ending with emperors who eventually took the office of course, emperor, but also the office of Pontifex Maximus. We talked about that, didn't we? Now, for simplicity's sake, we've been calling the empire Imperial Rome as opposed to Papal Rome. Now, the question is, what about the beast, which in Daniel most definitely represents Imperial Rome? Does this beast represent the exact same thing here in the Revelation until it's last mentioned in chapter 20? The first thing I can tell you is that in each case, it represents the persecuting power of first Imperial Rome, but then the civil power, the kings, the emperors, and princes, as controlled and directed by Papal Rome, and of course even civil power directly exercised by the popes over the territories they immediately ruled, which territory varied through history. So the beast is always a Roman beast. In that regard, it is always a Roman beast, whether Rome imperial or Rome papal. The beast always has 10 horns, whether it's in Daniel or Revelation. But here is where there is some change in significance. In Daniel, we see that view of the Romish beast with 10 horns. And in that case, as we went over, the 10 horns stand for the Goth and Vandal kingdoms into which the Western Roman Empire split after the fall of Rome in 476 AD. Now, we spoke about that. And that little horn that came up among those kingdoms out of the Roman beast, the little horn which became then the Roman beast, civil and religious. It was at that time when the kingdom of Antichrist began to rapidly take form and acquire power. It was at that time, I say, represented by the 10 horns in Daniel. Now, in Daniel's vision, the Lord reveals that the little horn will make war with the saints and prevail in a great extent, but not finally and fully, until time, times, and the dividing of times, which most surely is the same period of severe persecution spoken of in 3 chapters of Revelation, as 42 months and also 1,260 days, which are, of course, 1,260 years, prophetical years, actual years. They're spoken of as days. That's in a prophetical sense. They are actually years, 1,260 years. Now, in Daniel, the beast was the Roman Empire, that Roman power out of which the Antichrist, the papacy, grew in all the ways we've shown in previous messages right from the early start. In John's revelation, the beast is still Roman, still Romish, but it's no longer Imperial Rome, but rather Papal Rome. Having said that, we need to stress there is a civil power represented here, though, as controlled, directed, and wielded by Rome over those long, dark centuries of papal domination and Christian suffering, represented by 1,260 days. So the papacy was wielding both swords, the spiritual and the carnal sword. They're combined, really, in the beast. So the beast in Revelation specifically in Revelation 17, especially where we're going to go. I shouldn't say especially, I suppose. But the beast in Revelation is, so to speak, made up of various kings, emperors, princes, governors, kingdoms, and so forth, which are manipulated, directed, and controlled more or less at various times by the Antichrist from Rome. And of course, the popes did control a certain amount of territory directly. All things considered, the beast is, in the true and practical sense, the combined civil and religious power and tyranny of papal Rome. Now, I have already spoken of the horns on Daniel's beast as standing for the kingdoms into which the Western Empire eventually split, ushering in Antichrist's day. Those horns on the beast, as we're looking now in Revelation, always stand for kings and kingdoms of this world. They did in Daniel, they do in Revelation. But I will tell you, they're not always the same kingdoms. Yet in Revelation, they always represent civil power controlled by the papacy, always at a particular time yet to come. I say in Revelation, John is seeing something that's yet to come. We'll get to Revelation 17 and we'll see the full-blown papacy, what was to come, what was to develop. So the beast is always a Romish beast, and the horns are always representing the civil power of that beast. Now, we've come this far, so I may as well address the seven heads of the beast as it appears in Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 17. Seven heads with seven crowns. Now, we want to do this. We want to look at these horns because, and the heads, we've already looked at the horns. We want to look at the heads because we're going to see this in Revelation 12, 13, 17. So we want to deal with this now. The explanation is in 17 when you're talking about the heads. And before we do this, in hopes of avoiding confusion, I want to set down some important points. One, the horns of the beast, as we said, represent civil power, the carnal sword. In Revelation, it's always the civil power of kings and princes wielded by the Romish beast, the Antichrist. Two, the heads of the beast, as I'm going to show you, represent some various stages of the beast with regard to the governing power. So while the horns of the beast in Revelation is the power wielded by the beast, the civil power, the heads are the heads of the beast, and as such are the beast itself, but it is the governance of the beast, the type of government. The head governs the body, doesn't it? I'm going to be a little redundant. I hope you'll bear with me because I want to make sure we get it. I realize there's a lot here. The beast is a Roman beast. We can all understand that. I hope we do by now. But this is where it can get confusing. Don't let it get confusing. Remember, at the time of John's vision on Patmos, where he was exiled, the Roman imperial beast, the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, had reigned for centuries already and was actually reigning when John received the vision. However, and this is important, the beast John is shown in Revelation chapter 17 is in the future. It is the papal beast, fully developed, and far in the future, already ruling much of the civilized world, already drunken with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. Now we can go to Revelation 17 with all of that introduction. We're in Revelation chapter 17. I think we should read 1 through 7. We're not going to comment really on it, but it gives us this background on what we're looking at. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And then he proceeds to do just that. So we're reading it for context. We'll spend much more time with that when we get to the chapter, Lord willing, in the near future. You see, he is shown, he being John, a woman riding a beast. In that regard, he sees the papacy, the spiritual and the civil power of the papacy. He sees it in its full power. He sees it the way it'll be for a number of centuries. The woman standing for the spiritual power, the beast for the civil power, but together for the Antichrist. I mention all of this for clarity, and we read it for that, because we're going to now go on to verses 8 through 11. We're going to deal with the seven heads of the beast. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? We're going to read 7 through 11 now. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And we'll stop there. We won't deal with the horns as it is here in Revelation 17. Now, verses 7 and 8 we'll deal with when we come back through this chapter, other than this in 8, the beast that was and is not and yet is, because, of course, that has a direct relationship to verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. So we see this woman, the woman spoken of, in verse 9, we see this woman. It's the papacy and it's the church of Antichrist, the religious whore and mother of harlots, as opposed to the virgin bride of Christ, the true church. She's riding this beast. Now, it says in verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The woman sits on seven mountains. Rome sits on seven mountains. Modern Rome has grown beyond those hills, but ancient Rome had its beginning on those seven mountains, and historic Rome is built on those mountains. Vatican City is not directly on the mountains. It's just across the Tiber, right beside the Tiber. But Vatican City is right in that city, in Rome. And for many centuries, that whole city belonged, of course, to the popes, including through all this time we're looking at, 1,260 years. And so the seven heads stand for seven mountains, which stands for Rome, and of course, the seat of the first Romish beast, the imperial power, and then the seat of the Roman papal beast. At the same time, as you see here, the seven heads stand for seven kings, we're told. That is, seven forms of government, which ruled from the city sitting on seven mountains. That's the meaning of the heads being both mountains and kings. Now, read verse 10 again. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. These kings are actually governments, forms of governments, which ruled the Roman Empire from its founding. Seven forms of government, and then we hear about the eighth, which we'll get to. Seven forms of government, each in turn giving way to a new form, but all seated in Rome and ruling from Rome. Now history records, Rome was ruled by first kings, then consuls, then tribunals, then decemvirs, which is a council of 10 magistrates, and then dictators, and then emperors, who were pagan, and eventually also claimed to be the Pontifex Maximus, the supreme priest of the pagan church, and then seven emperors, beginning with Constantine, who were, quote, Christian, unquote, and also, to some extent, the head of the church, but never claiming to be the supreme head of the church. But yet, when it came to matters affecting the empire, then they were always the ultimate rule and authority. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. At the time when John received the vision, the Roman Empire was ruled over by pagan emperors. That is the sixth form of government. Five are fallen. Five forms of government had given way one by one until the time of the pagan emperors, by which is meant one is. Rome, at the time of the vision, I'll keep stressing that, not when you see what's portrayed, but when John received it, at that time, Rome was ruled by a pagan emperor. Five have fallen. This was the sixth. One is. Then foretelling the Christian emperors, the Holy Spirit says, the other is yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. In fact, only from 306 to 476, just 170 years, a short time in the long life of the Roman Empire. And in fact, some of those emperors, there was Julian the Apostate, who would not have even been nominally Christian or anything like that. It's another story. But this was the time of the Christian emperors, so-called. Now read verse 11 again with me. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. The little horn, which grew out of the Roman imperial beast, eventually became the Roman papal beast. And here the eighth head spoken of, but not seen, stands for the papacy, the final ruler of the Roman beast, the Antichrist. In reality, the beast and the woman who rides the beast. The eighth head of the beast represents the eighth form of Roman government, the eighth manifestation of the Romish beast. The popes, who claimed supreme, sovereign, and totalitarian power over both the civil and spiritual swords. They claimed to wield both and have the authority to wield both. Now, the beast in John's vision is said to be the eighth and is of the seven. The papacy is of the seven. It is the eighth government ruling from Rome over a great kingdom. It's of the seven in that, as I said, it is the eighth. It is the eighth government ruling from Rome over a great kingdom. Now, I know the verse says of the seven, not of the seventh, but I want to point out the similarity of the papacy to the Christian Roman emperors, the seventh government. And I also want to, of course, emphasize there is a difference as well. Now, the verse may not say of the seventh, but in truth, there was a development of government which, as to the heathen governments, finally became it you might say it climaxed in the Roman emperor who was head of both heathen church, I want to stress, heathen church and civil state. He was the emperor and the Pontifex Maximus. That was the sixth form and development of the government of the Romish beast. Then came the seventh Roman government, the Christian emperors, so-called. Now, the papacy, which is the eighth, but of the seven, is also very much of the seventh, you might say, in some unique ways. I say it's very much of the seventh government, form of government. There are some very unique resemblances to that government. Because, see, you have a development here of governments, of heads, you might say. Now, the popes and the Christian emperors both, of course, ruled from Rome, both claimed to be kings of empires, and both claimed to be the head of the Christian church now, the Christian church. For instance, Constantine ruled over the Council of Nicaea. Now, although the Christian emperors did not claim to be priests or the supreme priests, yet they did claim to have the final word over the church, especially with the outward workings of the church, not as much the inward workings. Now, the emperors then didn't claim to be the head of the church in the same way the popes did, but ultimately they claimed to have say over church matters affecting the empire. So what I'm saying is that there's this resemblance, very close resemblance, more so than with the other emperors when it came to the Christian so-called emperors being head of both Christian church and state. So both the Christian so-called Christian popes, the eighth king in John's vision, the eighth head, and the Christian emperors, the seventh, claimed to be the supreme rulers of both the Christian church and the secular state. So in this, the popes are, we might say, of the seventh. But the popes differed from the so-called Christian emperors, we have to point out immediately, in that the popes magnified themselves as the vicars of Christ and head of the church first, and they controlled the civil sword by spiritual coercion. Meanwhile, the Christian emperors never claimed to be the vicars of Christ, but they magnified themselves as head of state, and they controlled the church by physical coercion. The popes also made audacious, blasphemous claims, which far exceeded any claim by any of the so-called Christian emperors. But what about this? The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. I'm saying, what about the beast that was? Well, the beast that was is the great Romish persecutor of Christians, the heathen emperors who murdered a great multitude of Christians. Yes, such an emperor certainly ruled in John's day, but not in the time period shown in John's vision in chapter 17. So that was and is not, then, going on, speaks of the actual time when John received the prophecy. And this, even is of the eighth, refers to the time in history represented and foretold in the vision of the woman riding the beast. So we must not get confused in this. First, the angel tells John of the situation as it then was. Concerning the kings represented by the heads of the beast, he says, five are fallen and one is. Concerning the Christian emperors to come, the angel says, the other is not yet come. Then returning to the woman and the beast as John saw them right then in the vision, the angel says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. The eighth king or form of government ruling from Rome would be the papacy. And the beast in John's vision represents the power, the civil power specifically. They're controlled and directed by the woman riding the beast, the papal spiritual religious power. So in reality, the beast and the woman together represent papal spiritual and papal civil power together, the beast, the Antichrist. Now, we've said all along that the beast is Roman. It's Roman. It's Romish from start to finish. The beast is that Roman beast that was and is not and is again in John's vision. It's the beast that was and is not and is again, talking about this chapter. So, was and is not Rome imperial in this chapter 17 as you view it, and is again Rome papal. It's the Roman beast right across the board, though. By the time of history foretold in chapter 17 of Revelation, the Roman popes claimed themselves to be the King of Kings, ruler of the world, and Pontifex Maximus. And the Pope and his church by that time, the time of this vision, were drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so the terrible persecuting Roman beast is in full flower again. There was a brief pause there for a short time when it was not so. But now we see it again in full flower in a different form. So it was and it is not, but here it is again. The pagan Roman emperors, the sixth king in the vision, they severely persecuted the saints, and they claimed to be both supreme king and eventually supreme priest. The angel speaks of that persecuting Roman beast that was and is not, the persecuting emperors prior to the historic period represented by the mother of harlots riding the beast. But the angel says of the papal beast, even he is the eighth. The crucial point is that the eighth king is the Roman beast first prophesied by Daniel as well. But it is a manifestation of that Roman beast, not in the pagan emperor, but now in the papal emperor. But it is still the beast. And all of that is my explanation for what's said about the beast in verse 8, that was and is not, and yet, as John views this vision, chapter 17 is what we're talking about, is. That's the Roman beast we see here in chapter 17. And goeth into perdition, praise the Lord, all the popes, and finally the papacy will be destroyed. Lord willing, then we'll return to Revelation chapter 17. All right, now we're going to go back to chapter 12. That's what we've arrived at. We did chapter 11 already. We're here, and we're going to see this dragon, great red dragon, and he has seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns, and so I thought it good that we deal with those heads and those horns. Now, this chapter foretells of a certain severe persecution of the New Testament church by Antichrist. We're not going to go all the way through it. Not at all. Now, the true New Testament church has been persecuted to one extent or another, in one place or another, since the days of the apostles until the present, and it will continue to be persecuted somewhere until the Lord comes back, somewhere. There'll always be Christians sealing their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. And there have been very severe persecutions by the communists, the fascists, Islamists, and others. But there has been no persecution which compares with the centuries-long oppression, persecution, torment, torture, and slaughter of Christians by Antichrist. And there never will be anything to compare to that. And I want to add, the scriptures bear witness of Antichrist because he is just that. I'm saying God's church was warned of this Antichrist because he is Antichrist. He is that subtle, deceptive opponent and replacer of Christ who poses as being for Christ. There is no enemy of the church and the souls of men quite so dangerous as Antichrist, and yes, even today. Now let's read verse 1, and I'm going to walk through this quite quickly. I'm only going to do one through 5. And at that, we're going to move right along. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, that's the New Testament church, who is the bride of Christ, clothed with the sun. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, with which the true church is clothed. Malachi Chapter 4, verse 2, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And the moon under her feet, the world, which borrows even what light it has from the Son of Righteousness and from the church, the lost sinners don't realize it. What I'm saying is that moon represents the world, just as the moon borrows its light from the sun. Any light the moon has comes from the sun. It's the same way with the world today, isn't it? That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Speaking of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. What light that the world has come from Christ and through his church. But the world doesn't realize it. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. This stands for the apostles and the doctrines of Christ that they preached and then preached by Christ's ministers. Of course, and his church. Of course, the gospel light of the apostles and all ministers is the light of the Son of Righteousness. Any light we have comes also from Christ. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, given the succeeding verses and the context and other things, I take this child to mean Christ Jesus, who was born of the church. That is, he was the seed of the woman promised in the garden by the flesh, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, coming through the true church that was preserved through the millenniums by the power and grace of God. Now, true believers looked for that Messiah, didn't they? All those long centuries and millenniums, God manifests in the flesh. They longed for his appearance, and they suffered much in their righteous souls on account of the unbelief and wickedness around them, even among those who claim to be of the true church. All through those long, long centuries, certainly it was spiritually dark and wicked at the time Christ came to save his people from their sins. The saints were travailing. The Old Testament church was greatly corrupted. Men such as Simeon and women such as Anna were praying and waiting and yearning, that is, travailing and pain to see the Messiah brought forth from the true church. Simeon departed in peace because his eyes had seen the Messiah. Others departed without seeing him. Now, other preachers and commentators may say the child in this verse stands for new believers birthed by the gospel. Many do. Many do. We're in Revelation. There are things where we can say, well, we have to disagree. There is a narrow parameter. We have to circumscribe it by the rest of the scriptures. But for me, the context makes it seem to me to be Christ. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now this great red dragon, I firmly believe, is the devil, which is also what verse 9 interprets this dragon to be. Read verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We're going to come back to verse 3 and that description of Satan. But next I want us to look at verses 4 and 5, one by one. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, chapter 1 of John's Revelation has stars being said to be angels, the angels of the 7 churches. Angels are messengers of the Lord. And we see in chapter 2 and 3 that the stars, which are the angels, stand for the ministers of the Lord's church. Now, if you remember Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about this in a previous message, as he is foretold in Daniel, he is said to cast some of the stars to the ground, and that meant there the eminent priests and leaders of the church then. So the stars in the verse before us could mean ministers. That is, it could speak of Satan's war upon the ministers of Christ's church. But it could also mean, and I think it does, angels that Satan led in rebellion against God. I say it could mean ministers or it could mean angels. I believe it means the angels Satan led in rebellion against God, those angels spoken of in Jude 1, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I personally think the stars here then do speak of the angels which followed Satan in his rebellion. It says, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, I don't think I have any need to interpret this for any of you, do I? This speaks of Satan's attempts to destroy Christ, the Christ child, physically, right from the moment of his birth by the hand of Herod, and really in every other way throughout his life, including spiritually. Thank God he didn't. And he couldn't, because he was trying to destroy the Son of God manifest in the flesh. In the flesh, the true nature and reasonable soul of a man, but an impeccable man. Now, certainly it's also true that Satan then labored mightily to destroy Christ, and also then to destroy his New Testament church right from her birth. I believe, though, this speaks of Christ. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Christ Jesus was born of Mary. Mary, a justified child of God, a true daughter of Sarah, a descendant of David. Christ Jesus was born from the true church. God was manifest in the flesh to save his people from their sins, to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. And the scriptures tell us of Christ and the nations of the world, Psalm 2, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation 19, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That sharp sword is his word. Now, I know some believe this child represents the church, but I don't hold that to be so for a number of reasons, including what I've said previously, and we have here a man-child, whereas the church is the bride of Christ. Now, we're going to go back to verse 3. I said I was going to move along, didn't I? Let's read it again. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So here we have it. Here's Satan. He is great. That is, he is powerful. And he is cunning. Verse 9 calls him the old or ancient serpent. And we know he's fierce as a roaring lion. So he's great. He's powerful. He's cunning. He's red. That is, he's warlike. Bloody as well. Bloody with and thirsty for the blood of the saints. He's a dragon. He's unfeeling. He's implacable. He's more than a match for any foe except Christ. So this is a brief description of the devil and Satan, the false accuser and slanderer of Christ and his people. That's what devil and Satan mean, false accuser and slanderer. Lastly, the dragon representing Satan is shown with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's exactly what the beast here in Revelation, the Antichrist, is shown with. 7 heads and 10 horns. What's the meaning of this? I don't think it's anything to become confused over. I think it's self-evident. Others may have different opinions. The Antichrist is the devil's favorite son, his darling and his chief instrument against the bride of Christ, the church, and the doctrines of Christ. From the rise of Antichrist till the return of Christ, it is the Antichrist and his church that is the chief instrument of the devil against the true church. This is the devil's darling, and the Antichrist receives his strategy and his strength from the devil. So you see, the devil, with those 7 heads, 10 horns and 7 crowns upon the heads. This is how closely united the Antichrist is to the devil. This is the affinity between the papacy and the devil. Christians need to consider the significance of this representation of Satan with the same 10 horns and 7 heads as the Romish Antichrist beast, which is also cunning, powerful, bloody, and implacable, and more than a match for any foe except Christ. Christ, through his faithful church, which has become so small today. This verse 3 declares the affinity and the close family relationship of the Pope to the devil. One might say the Pope is truly the son and apostle of the devil. It shows then the utter wickedness and abiding danger of the papacy, the church's archenemy. And what a dangerous, pathetic, ungodly shame, Christ-denying shame, it is that so many evangelicals today see the Pope and his church as simply an off-brand of Christianity and a good and valuable friend in the culture wars. May God open their eyes to see they're committing spiritual fornication with the mother of harlots, and they're being used as useful idiots by this old red dragon, the devil. And that beast looks an awful lot like that dragon.